All right. Well, good morning. We're glad you're here. We're glad you're joining us. And hopefully you got a chance to say hello and greet someone that you haven't seen or maybe that happens to be visiting. And we're always encouraged when people are visiting us and we like to get to know them. We are in a verse-by-verse study of the book of 2 Corinthians. I invite you to find that place in your copy of God's Word and join me there. We'll be looking at 2 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verses 12 through 18 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you should be able to find a brown cover book under one of the chairs in front of you. Grab that, turn to page 735, and that's where you'll find 2 Corinthians 3. Now, we're also going to briefly look at a section of Exodus 34, so you can put your bulletin in there, put a finger in there or a marker, and if you're using the chair Bible, it's on page 57. As we begin, we want to remind you what we learned last week, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 3. We were confronted with the reality that the new covenant is superior to the old. And that's actually, Paul's going to continue that discussion this morning in verses 12 through 18. The new covenant is superior because it's written on hearts. It's based on grace. It gives life. It provides righteousness, and it's permanent. And Paul started out the discussion saying, people are looking or trying to give you letters of recommendation. Here's mine. It's the new covenant. It's the best letter of recommendation I could offer. And that is an act, a description, a picture of having strength and weakness. He's pointing not to his accomplishments, not to what he's done, but to the new covenant. He's not defending himself or his right to be an apostle. He's not trying to write his own letter of recommendation or get someone to write it for him, or saying, this is what I've done to prove or to show that I should have that recommendation or I should have that letter of reference. He's not basing it on things that are temporary or that don't provide righteousness, but on the new covenant. So that catches you up, and we're going to continue new covenant versus old covenant this morning. But before we do, we're going to work on our verse. And I was nice. I only took a few more words out, but you guys are doing well. So we're going to work on with no blanks, and then we're going to remove some blanks. So let's work on this together. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. Well done. All right, so here you go. There's still a few words up there. You're not totally on your own. So let's try to get it with a few words missing. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies. See, I'm still working on it. Good job. You guys are ahead of me. Well done. As we think about that description of strength and weakness, and we think about the next section we're going to talk about, and that the old covenant is superior to the old, and we're going to continue to build on that, I want to start with this question this morning. What is a parable? Do you know what one is? If someone came up to you on the street and says, tell me what a parable is, what would be your answer? Or maybe you just give them a blank look and say, well, I don't really know. I don't really get it. I don't really understand it either. I just know they're in the Bible. So I'm going to help you a little bit so that when that person comes up to you this week, you can answer the question. If you look at the word translated parable into English, it's from a Greek word which means to cast or to throw alongside something. So if you think of a parable, there's a story, there's an account, there's a fact, there's something, and then we're throwing a truth alongside it, and we're connecting what we know to what we're learning or what we need to illustrate or understand better. Jesus used it as a comparison of daily life. He talked about things that happened in daily life that people saw, that people experienced, and then he throws alongside a truth and he connects it to what they know and helps them understand a spiritual reality, a spiritual lesson, or a moral truth. You can say it this way. They are teaching aids. A parable is a teaching aid. Maybe an extended illustration or extended analogy or comparison. A common definition, which is helpful but a little simplistic, is that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a little more broad than that, but it helps us understand that. Jesus, by far, told the most parables, used the most parables we have recorded in the Scripture. Now, there's several in the Old Testament. One of the more well-known ones is when the prophet Nathan comes to the King David, and he confronts him with a story. He tells him a story about a man that steals a sheep, the only sheep a family has. And as a shepherd and as a king, David gets angry. And then Nathan casts alongside the truth. That's you. You've done that to Uriah and Bathsheba. And then you went out and killed Uriah and taken his wife. Paul is not one you think of or you connect with parables. He's pretty much a logical guy. He makes all these arguments. That's what Romans is, a huge argument, layer on layer on layer upon structure and truth and logic, and here's the result. But in our text this morning, there's an argument from some scholars that that's exactly what he's doing. He's using a parable. I'm not quite convinced that he's using a parable. I believe what he's doing is approaching that. Maybe it's parable adjacent, parable-esque. He's kind of sort of maybe doing that, dipping his toe in the water, but he's using something that happened in the Old Testament to illustrate, to cast alongside a truth from the New Covenant. With that in mind, join me in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 12. Paul continues his discussion that we looked at last week and says, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So did you catch the parable or the event that Paul is using to cast alongside truth, or the illustration he's using? Maybe it's better to ask it this way. What didn't you understand, or what are you scratching your head about, or what are you saying? I don't remember that from the Old Testament. Well, what it is Moses and the veil, and we're going to talk about that, and we're going to help you understand that, and then we're going to see how Paul uses that to throw or cast along the truth of the New Covenant. Let's pray before we dive into the veil and the New Covenant. Father, we thank you for inspiring Paul to use this illustration to help us see and continue to understand the immense value of the New Covenant and how it is different and superior to the old. Lord, we thank you that we have been privileged to know even more than the Apostle Paul. We have the completed Scripture. He only had some, and we thank you for providing that for us. Lord, as we hear your word this morning, may we be listening for what you have to say to us. Not just for information, but response, for transformation, that we would be growing in our knowledge of you and your word, but we would be growing in a desire for obedience, for application, for living it out in wherever situation we find ourselves in today or tomorrow, whether we're at school in a classroom, whether we're at school at home, whether we're working, whether we're driving, whether we're in our office, whether we're on the job site, whether we're simply in Walmart or Wegmans, that we would live out what we hear this morning. It would not simply be a piece of information that we can tuck away and say, well, I know this is why this new covenant is superior to the old. This is why Jesus is better than the law. But rather, I know, and therefore this is the result of what I know. Living out, applying, and incorporating in obedience what you say, what you expect of us. Lord, if there's anyone here who's going to struggle with the old versus the new, help them to understand and grasp that their response needs to be decided what they're going to do with Jesus, the author of the new covenant, and that would be the result of our time in your word this morning. We thank you and praise you for this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we talk about parables, Jesus mainly used parables of everyday things, everyday objects, everyday people, everyday circumstances and situations. Paul is going to take a historical event, something that's not just a generality, but a specific act, a specific event, and that's in Exodus 34. So I'm going to read that. I encourage you to flip over there, Exodus 34 and verses 29 to 35, and we're going to set this up. This is the second time Moses is going to come down from Mount Sinai with tablets of stone. The first time he comes down, as he comes down, he hears and sees things that are going on in the camp of idolatry and idol worship, and he breaks the law in his righteous anger, breaks the tablets, not the law, in his righteous anger, and then he deals with the sin, and God punishes the sin, and then God says to him, you need to come back up. I'm going to give you a second set of tablets. So he does that, and now he's coming down for the second time. Here's what happens in verse 29. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone when he talked with him, talking about God. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave to them as commandments all the Lord had spoken to him on the Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put on a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out, and then he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever has been commanded. And whenever the children saw the face of Moses, that his skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put on the veil on his face again until he went to speak with him, the Lord. So you might be saying, what's going on? As Moses has spent time in God's presence, there's a physical response of his body. His face begins to glow, and he doesn't know it. It's not like he took a selfie up there with God, and why is my face glowing? Or there's a mirror or water. He comes down, and the people say, whoa, that's not normal. I'm a little nervous. And they back off and they're afraid. So he ends up putting a veil on his face because of his face glowing because of his conversations with God. Now, maybe it looked like this, or maybe it was really serious and it was this intense and this significant. And there's a debate, well, did he always wear it for the rest of his life or only when his face glowed and then after it stopped, he took it off? I don't know. There's no clear answer in the text. But what we know is that when he was wearing it, as he went in to speak with God, he removed it, and he wore it in context of the people. So this is the parable, this is the event that Paul's going to cast truth alongside and use the veil and Moses as a teaching tool about the new covenant versus the old. We're going to cover a couple of things before we bring the veil back up. The first is this: the new covenant is superior because it gives hope. It's superior because it gives hope. Verse 12, therefore is the first word Paul writes. Therefore, in light of, because of what we learned in verses 1 through 11, that the new covenant is written on hearts, not stone. It's based on grace, not works. It gives life, it doesn't kill. It provides righteousness, not condemnation. It is permanent, not temporary. Because all those things are true, therefore, since we have such hope, we get hope from those facts, from those truths. Now, if you use the word hope today, or you go home and talk to someone or text someone and they say, I hope, and then they follow it with something else, they're not talking about what the Bible is when it says hope, or Paul's saying when he says hope. They mean something like this. If you're texting about the NBA Finals, I hope my team wins the game today or the series today. That's my desire. Maybe you're texting someone and say, I'm going to go turkey hunting tomorrow or fishing. Well, I hope I get a turkey. I hope I catch fish. Or you're talking to someone and say, I have a job interview or an interview tomorrow. Well, I hope I get the job. I hope they offer me the position. What we're saying is I'm optimistic I'll get the job. I want my team to win. I desire to be successful in hunting or fishing. My dream is fill in the blank. This kind of hope has no power. This kind of hope has no power. This hope has no more power than a daydream, or when you light candles and make a wish when you blow them out on your birthday, or you drop money into a fountain or a wishing well and you make a wish, or when you're thinking about a shooting star and you make a wish on that. This hope has no power. Thank God that's not the hope Paul's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. When Paul and Scripture talk about hope, here's what they mean. A supreme confidence in God and a sure belief that God will do everything he has said. What is he saying? That it's written on my heart, that it brings life, that it doesn't condemn, it brings righteousness, it's permanent. That brings me hope. I'm supremely confident that God is doing and will do that. And he will never do anything besides what he said, and everything he does is for his glory and our good. That's what hope means. It is so sure that it transforms us. Hoping my team will win, hoping I'll get a turkey or I'll get the job is not going to transform my life. But this kind of hope does. It transforms everything I see, how I view and understand life, circumstances, situation, people, and how I respond to them. To everything and everyone, every moment in life is shaped and should be shaped by this hope. And Paul actually prays this in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. He says, he's praying this for the church in Ephesus, that you may know the hope of his, God's calling, the hope of the new covenant. The new covenant superior gives hope. Why? Our confidence is in the fact that our problem has been solved. Sin has been permanently, completely, fully dealt with once and for all. By what Jesus did, not anything I can do. This is who and what brings me hope. And I have this hope and I have this confidence, and it extends not just to salvation and sin, it extends to every part of life because of everything else his word tells me. Everything else is written and promised in Scripture. The new covenant is superior because it brings hope. It gives hope. It's also superior because it gives boldness. It gives boldness. Go back to verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Now, that's the New King James. Yours might be a little different. I think the New King James does a disservice here, because if you look at the Greek behind what they're translating, it says we use or we have great boldness. It doesn't say or limit it to speech. So I would suggest that we said we have or use great boldness in the way we live, in the way we talk. We're confident, we're forthright, we're even bold and fearless. And Paul talks about this elsewhere, 1 Timothy. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. That's the opposite of boldness. He didn't give us that. He gave us power and of love and a sound mind. That would bring boldness. Hebrews talks about this as well. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. So I'm not afraid because of who God is and what he's doing. Now here's the challenge, and here's the reality of life. To every strength, to every ability, to every gift, there is a corresponding other side of the coin, weakness. And if we are bold, we have that gift, and we have that strength, there's a weakness. Well, I can just railroad, I can run roughshod, I can bulldoze through people and try to force them to get them to agree with me. I can become overbearing. I become a know-it-all. I become someone who just says my way or the highway. And that's offensive. And it harms our relationship with other people, and it harms our testimony. So there's a danger in having this boldness. While we are to be bold in our words, in our actions, and in life, confidently live and speak truth. This is things that should happen. We are to do it in the right way. Jesus says, be like a sheep among wolves. That doesn't sound very bold. He says, we are to be serpents, or as wise as serpents, as harmless as doves. That doesn't sound very bold, but it is. We do that in the right way. Paul described living boldly and doing it the right way in the first letter to the Corinthians. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now I do this for the gospel's sake. Paul says elsewhere that the gospel is a stumbling block. It's foolishness. Peter calls Jesus, the author of the new covenant, a rock of offense. So we know that God's word and the gospel is already offensive. And Paul says, I go into it knowing that, and I don't want to add to that. Let the gospel be offensive because God already told us it's going to be, but not me. God's word, the gospel, is offensive. And while we should be bold, we should not be offensive. God's word and the gospel is already offensive. And while we should be bold in actions and words, we should not be offensive. We shouldn't add to the offense of the gospel. The new covenant is superior. It gives us the boldness because, going back to 2 weeks ago, that triumph procession, we're at the end, and we know that we were stuck there until God moved us to the front. We didn't do it. God did it. And we know that we're no longer dying in our sins. We're saved. And so we can live confidently. I'm no longer in that position. I'm in a different position. I'm in Christ, no longer in Adam. But I do it. I live. I speak about the realities in such a winsome, attractive way that the only reason people are offended is what the Bible says. I'm not afraid of them or what they might do or say or think about me, but I'm not being offensive. Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul in that says that in praying for the Philippians that they would be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the description of being bold and winsome at the same time. Does that describe us? Are we bold and winsome? Does that describe me? Does that describe you? Does that describe our church? Are we bold and speaking and living the truth, but winsome and attractive in the way we do it, not adding to the offense of the gospel? The new covenant is superior to the old because it gives us boldness. And it's superior because it lifts the veil. So now we're going to come to talk about the veil and Moses and what we read in Exodus. Look at verse 14 at the end, and then we're going to jump to verse 16. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So there's the parable. Paul's using the veil as that teaching aid to cast alongside the truth of what happens in the new covenant and the superiority of it. And there are several ways that Paul is going to use this description, and we're not going to get to all of them this week. We're probably going to touch on some of them next week, but we're going to touch on a few. The first one is, when the new covenant lifts the veil, it lifts the veil and reveals God's plan of salvation. It lifts the veil and reveals God's plan of salvation. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, God creates a perfect environment, puts Adam and Eve in a perfect garden, and says one rule only, don't eat from this tree. They sin, and they eat the tree. They disobey God. And in the context of the consequences that come from that, he goes to them and says this, one of your offspring is going to crush the serpent. He is going to defeat Satan, death, hell, sin, the grave. And that's it. He lays it out there. There's a promise. There is a help for your problem. But that's it. He doesn't say when. He doesn't say where. He doesn't say how or what this person would be like or what they would do. It's unclear. It's a mystery. Now, throughout the Old Testament, he kind of gives us little glimpses, little nuggets, little sections of the mystery of the Messiah, what he would do, what he would be like. But it was not clear until the New Covenant, the New Testament, that the Messiah is God Himself, God incarnate, Jesus Christ. Paul talks about that as a mystery, and he says this, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, who the Messiah is, what He would do, how He would do it, has now been revealed to His saints. The veil has been lifted. Next chapter in Colossians, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow, a little glimpse of the new covenant as the substance is of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law having a shadow, a little glimpse of the mystery of the good things to come and not the very image of the things. That wasn't the real thing. Peter wrote in 1 Peter that there are the prophets who recorded and prophesied for God in the Old Testament tried to figure this out. They wanted to understand. And God didn't have all the information, didn't give them all. And then he talks about angels trying to grasp and understand God's plan of salvation. There were hidden clues, hints, illusions, foreshadows in the Old Testament. The theological term is typology. That's what we're talking about. Typology refers to a historical person, place, object, or event that foreshadows Jesus Christ and or His work. So I want to just give you a couple examples. There are lots more. The ark. What did God do with the ark? He saved people. What did Jesus come to do? Save people. It's a picture. Melchizedek, Abraham offering Isaac. What did God do? He substituted something for Isaac, a picture of Jesus Christ. The Passover lamb, what did they do? They killed it. They sprinkled His blood on the doorpost and on the lentil, and they're saved. Blood saved. Jesus Christ's blood would save. The Day of Atonement, the taking of the sins and atoning for their sins, and then they had a scapegoat which removed the sins from them. The priest, the tabernacle, the temple, the law. Jonah and the fish, Jesus directly references him and says, just like Jonah was in the fish 3 days, I'm going to be dead and buried for 3 days. These are just a few. The new covenant is superior because it unveils God's plan. It helps us understand those typologies, those pictures, those references, those hints from the Old Testament. And that God, by the way, God didn't answer every question you're going to have. I'm sorry. He didn't. He doesn't answer every question we may want or have. But guess what? He gave you all the answers you need. He gave me all the answers I need. We have enough information to understand it and then to be part of it and to be involved in the new covenant. The new covenant is superior. It lifts the veil, and it lifts the veil from our mind and our heart. Go to verse 14. But their minds were blinded. We could say, depending on your translation, their minds were hardened, were stubborn, were as or like stone. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Verse 15. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. God even talked about this veil, although He didn't call it that in Deuteronomy. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to hear, and or eyes to see and ears to hear. So there's a veil, a blindness, a stubbornness. In part, it was the Jews said, well, I keep the law. God owes me. I keep the law, I earn salvation. I keep the law, and I'm good to go. I keep the law, and it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what I believe or what I feel. As long as I'm doing what's right, that's all that matters. My heart, my thoughts, my motives don't matter. Now, we hear this every day, although we may not realize it. Paul talks about why in the next chapter. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. You can look over or just listen as I read. He said, but even if our gospel is veiled, there's a hint back to the parable of Moses and the veil, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. So Satan is not God, he is not equal to God, but he's allowed to have certain power, certain authority over the earth, and he uses that to blind people's minds to the truth, to veil them to the truth. Here's a couple of ways he does that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified to the Jews. It's a stumbling block. And we preach it to the Greeks, foolishness. So here's the picture. The Greeks, we're going to start from the end and go up. The Greeks going, well, we know about gods. We know about the power. Why would a God come to earth and live as a human being? Why would a God choose to die for people? Why would the Creator choose to die for His creation? That's foolish. And so the veil comes down and they reject it. The Jews are a little different. They're saying, I have the law. I don't need a Savior. I'm good to go. I stumble over the fact that I'm not good enough, that I need help, that I can't do it on my own. The veil comes down. The gospel reveals to us not simply our lack of perfection or our sin or our external and internal sin. And the old covenant was supposed to help us begin to see that. But the new covenant goes a step beyond and says, your heart is hard, my heart is hard. Why? I don't view sin as serious. I don't view it correctly. I downplay it. I minimize it. I justify it. I compare myself to you, and you compare yourself to me. Well, I don't do that, but I see Pastor Brian doing that. I'm better than him. I say the same thing about you, just so you know. No, I didn't. I look at other people and say, well, I don't do that. I'm better than them. And so therefore it goes, well, not that I'm better than them. I'm really better than them. I'm good, and I don't need help. I'm self-righteous because my standard has been reduced to other people rather than God. So I see myself as okay, better, good, best. I'm okay. I'm righteous because I'm not like them. Here's what Paul says in verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That veil that I can be good enough, that I'm righteous because someone else is less righteous than me. Under the old covenant, sin cost you something. You took an animal to the temple, and depending on how much you had, it was rated or what sin it was. You, as a pigeon, a turtle dove, a goat, a lamb, a ram, a calf, a bull, an oxen, whatever it was, it cost you something. Now, if you're poor and you've got two lambs and you got to go sacrifice that one, that's a big cost. But if I'm rich and have 1,000 lambs, what's one lamb? It's no big deal. But when I come face to face with the new covenant and I see what sin costs, it's not just a lamb, it's not just a goat, it's not just a bird or a bull, it's God's perfect Son, God Himself. I see God was willing to step down and do this for me because that's how bad my sin is. Or you can flip that coin over and say, God was willing to punish His own Son that severely because my sin is that bad. The veil is removed and I see this is how bad my sin is. This is the true cost. I compare myself not to you or to me or to someone else, but to God. Perfection, sinlessness, righteousness, His glory, and say, I am so far beneath that. I'm confronted with my sin and how bad it really is. My utter lack of holiness and perfection in light of God's total perfection and holiness. And then I see, well, because I'm utterly unholy, here's what I earned and how I deserve. And for that sin, Jesus took my punishment. God punished His Son. And that I can't do anything to save myself, but Jesus did. God did. David Garland says this, identification with this humble Messiah who endured the humiliation of death on the cross abolishes my former pride and fleshly boast. I look at Jesus and realize I don't need to, if I compare myself with anybody else, it doesn't matter because Jesus is the standard and I am so far beneath that. And He did what I could not. The new covenant's superior. It lifts the veil. It removes the blindfold and helps me see my sin and how much it costs, how sinful I really am, and how wrong I really am when I compare myself to someone else. It shows me the depth of my sin and the cost of my sin and my inability to save myself. It lifts the veil. And then when it lifts the veil, it produces obedience. It produces obedience. Verse 14, we've already read this. But their minds were blinded, hardened, stubborn, as stone, like stone. This is not simply an attitude of Israel, but of us as well. We have that same attitude, each and every one of us. Before the veil is lifted, before we respond to the gospel, before we turn to the Lord, and this is not simply, well, this is what I think, or this is what I believe about myself, or this is where my comparison is, you versus me, because what I think then affects the rest of my life. Proverbs says this, For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. So let's make it real personal. For as I think in my heart, so am I. As you think in your heart, so are you. What I think then affects the rest of my life. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 12. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. Not just words, but actions. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So here's the reality. What I think affects what I say and do. What I think affects what I say and do. That's why we're told in Proverbs, guard your hearts, guard your minds. Romans, renew your mind. Philippians, think the right things, meditate on the right things. Later in the book of 2 Corinthians, take every thought captive. The illustration on the screen is to remind us that what we think drives what we do and how we feel. It drives our words, our actions, and our feelings. And when we think wrong, then our actions and feelings and responses are going to be wrong. When we think right, our actions and feelings will be right. Now, there's also a reality in biblical counseling that we talk to people that they get this train back, they go in the wrong direction. It's not what they think, it's what they feel. That's what drives them. That's another problem. And when that comes, or when that drives us, that creates as many problems and as much, if not more, sin and conflict than just simply thinking the wrong things. Because if I'm driven by my feelings are often wrong, or my feelings are often sinful or selfish. The importance of thinking on doing, what we think based on what we do, is seen in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel thought wrong about the law and all sorts of things, and God tried and tried to get them to respond and think correctly. But then he says, they are a stiff-necked people. Obstinate, recalcitrant, rebellious, headstrong, stubborn. If you've ever tried to get a four-legged large animal to move and they don't want to move, you know what that's like, and that's what God calls them. It's not simply because they didn't know, it's because they were disobedient. They were uninterested, unwilling, no desire to obey God's words from the heart. Again, they didn't, it's not, well, I don't know what God's word says or the law says, because they memorized huge chunks of it. It's not that they didn't know or didn't understand it, and it says, I don't want to obey it. Or if I am going to choose to obey it today, it's just because I'm going to do it on the outside and I'll be doing what I want, thinking what I want on the inside. I do it out of duty, ritual, tradition, or I do it to earn something from God. This is the same place you and I find ourselves today. When we hear God's word and respond to the gospel and the new covenant, that veil is removed and we realize that it's not just about doing, or it's not just about what I want, it's about what God wants in my heart. The Old Testament talks about this. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. So does that not sound like what Paul just said? Blinded, hearted, and stubborn as stone? That's what we're like. And we get a replacement heart, if you a heart replacement, and we give you a heart of flesh, one that is soft, one that is sensitive, one that is willing to listen and obey. Jeremiah talks about it this way. I will give them a heart to know me, and I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, for they shall return. When you return to the Lord, the veil is lifted with their whole heart. Paul talks about old things passing away. That starts at the heart level. We get a new heart, new desires. And when we do that, then we respond differently to what God's word says. We obey. We saw this last week, but it fits again right here. If people really see that Christ has removed the fear of punishment from them by taking it into himself, they won't do whatever they want. They won't be stubborn. They won't be disobedient. They'll do what he wants. The new covenant superior. It lifts the veil and it changes me from the inside out. It changes my heart. It gives me something new. I am driven by now, what does Jesus want? Not what do I desire. Not about my pride, my selfishness, but God's word. What he says, what will please, glorify, and honor God. That's what drives me. Not what I say or what will please me or what will bring me glory. It's driven by something else because my heart is changed. That's what the new covenant does. We can have strength and weakness because the new covenant is superior. It gives us hope and confidence. My problem is solved. My sin's been taken care of once and for all. Jesus did that, not me doing that. It's superior because I am now bold, not arrogant, not proud. I know that God has chosen me. I'm not fearful, and I'm living in a way that's truthful. I'm speaking in a way that's truthful, but I'm doing it in a way that does not offend. I let the gospel, I let God's word do that. I don't fear what people think, say, or do about me or to me, but I'm seeking to do it in a way that does not offend them. I let the gospel be offensive because that's what God said it is. The new covenant unveiled God's plan and God's Redeemer more fully, more completely. And it's superior because it changes me from the inside out. It helps me see my sin clearly and the depth of my sin and the cost of my sin. And as I see that, as the veil is lifted, as I've been given a new heart, a new desire, it produces obedience. I know what Jesus wants, and that's what I want. It's not what I want anymore, it's what Jesus wants. How do you need to respond to what we've learned this morning about the superiority of the new covenant? So I left you a blank at the last blank on your outline, and I want you to think about carefully what you're going to fill in there. I encourage you strongly to write something that's a little more permanent than just thinking it. How do I need to respond to the superiority of the new covenant? Do I need to just simply have hope? Do I need to live and speak with boldness, but in a winsome, attractive way? Not fearing others, but not offending them. I'll let the gospel, God's word, God's truth do that. Maybe I need to see my sin more clearly. And or maybe I need to respond in obedience, what Jesus wants. Acting on my old desires, my new desires, not my old ones. Basing it on what will glorify Jesus, not what will glorify me. What do I need to do? What do you need to do? What do we need to do in response to the new covenant and how it is superior? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the new covenant. Lord, we attempt, humanly speaking, to understand, to grasp, but there is so much more that we have questions about that we can't understand, that we don't understand, that we may understand when we step into eternity, or maybe not even then. Lord, we do thank you for what you've given to us, the fact that you now have revealed more of it in the New Testament than you have in the Old. Help us to be satisfied with those answers. And in spite of the questions we may have, may we trust you with the unanswered ones. May we be serious about what we've heard this morning. Maybe it's that we need to be bold, not offensive, not rude, but bold, and let the gospel be offensive. Maybe it's the fact that we can have hope because of all that you've done for us. Therefore, we can have hope. Maybe it's the fact that we're afraid of others, what they say, what they think, what they may do. Help us to have less fear of man and more desire to serve you. Lord, thank you for drawing a picture so vividly, as we're going to celebrate here in a moment, about what is the cost of my sin. We thank you for instructing us to regularly celebrate the payment for our sin, but also be reminded of the cost. Lord, may we be responding in obedience, living out our new desires, not our old ones, to bring you glory, not to bring ourselves glory. Lord, thank you for what we're about to do. We thank you for what Jesus did and what we're going to celebrate, that we could not do it, but you did it for us. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.